You know, sometimes I think God in Scripture is just working hard to try to get through to me. And, you know, he's walking us through the emotional and the intellectual and the spiritual steps we need to come to, hopefully in the end, the place he wants us to be. And sometimes that means he has to astound us. And in today's passage, he says that's what he's intending to do. As Andy talked about last week and just me mentioned, you know, Habakkuk came and said, "Why do you not hear? Violence, iniquity, destruction, strife, contention. The law is paralyzed. Justice is perverted and the wicked rule. There is no justice," says Habakkuk to God. Today, God's going to tell Habakkuk to get ready to be astounded. The Lord himself is going to raise up guilty, violent, scoffing, arrogant Chaldeans. We'll hear more about the Chaldeans in chapter 2 and more about Habakkuk's response in chapter 3. But for today, let's let God astound us in this passage from Habakkuk 1, 5 to 11. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astonished," astounded. "For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God."
When things are really, really bad, what is God doing? Last week, we addressed what we do in the face of evil that is too much for us, that we can't just pass a measure or make a resolution to deal with. We lament. We turn to God. We're honest with him about how bad things are, about how angry or confused or despairing we are. And we do our best to give whatever meager measure of faith we can muster to him. But what about God? There's no such thing as evil too big for him, right? So if we see evil reigning, then what is he up to? You know, Jesus calls himself the light of the world. So where is he in the midst of darkness? That's the question before us this morning as we turn to God's response to Habakkuk. And I want to set the scene just a little bit. Habakkuk is a prophet, a sort of spiritual leader of God's people in the time of King Jehoiakim. King Jehoiakim was horrible. God had given quite specific instructions as to how the kings of his people were to behave. They were meant to be servant rulers, to take the responsibility of leading God's people and take it for the sake of the welfare of God's people. They were specifically commanded to do certain things in that vein and specifically forbidden to do other things like drafting armies or collecting huge families with harems of wives and concubines or amassing wealth for themselves. And it's as if Jehoiakim read those rules not as guidelines, but as things he absolutely had to avoid. He becomes king at a time when God's people are struggling economically, and his solution is to enslave as many of them as possible so that they can build him a palace. He looks at the spiritual culture of the nation, and he says, you know what we need? Child sacrifice and cult prostitution. Things are bad. And so Habakkuk cries out, God, what are you doing? I'm not powerful enough to do anything about this king, but you are. So what are you doing? As we work through the text, I want to give us 4 points that we'll make our way through. The first is what God doesn't do. The second is what God does. The third is what we are to do. And then the fourth is what God did. What God doesn't do, what God does, what we are to do, and what God did. What God doesn't do. This is not in the text, because the text is God's actual response. When we study Scripture, often what's absent is as important as what's present. If we would expect a certain kind of response and God doesn't give it, that tells us something. And here Habakkuk has come to God and complained and told God, hey, you're not doing your job. Get off the couch. And there's a certain way we might expect God to respond. When people come to me and complain that things aren't the way that they should be and I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. When my kids come to tell me that life isn't fair for them, that other kids have fewer chores and get more allowance or whatever it is. When you lovely folks come and very gently and graciously explain to me that, you know, the sermons are too long or that I should be doing more visitation or whatever it is. Right? There are certain things that I feel an overwhelming urge to do. Certain defensive measures that I am prone to taking. Ignoring, right? It's amazing how long I can stay focused on something else while in the background there's dad, 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 dad. Disagreeing with? Well, actually, no, you're wrong. The sermons aren't too long. Did you know that sometimes Jonathan Edwards used to preach for 3 hours? Or rebuking? What do you know? Who have you visited lately? Since we're doing criticism, I've got a few things to say. And God doesn't do any of that. He does not ignore Habakkuk, but answers him. When you pray to God, even if it's not pretty or cleaned up, even if it's downright mean, he hears you, and he responds. Keep in mind, at this point, Habakkuk had been praying probably for years. So don't hear me saying that if you pray to God right now by point two of the sermon, you'll have heard something. But God does listen to you. And God doesn't disagree with Habakkuk. He doesn't say, well, actually, things aren't as bad as you think. Don't you realize that other people have it worse? And he doesn't rebuke Habakkuk. Excuse me, person whom I created out of the dust and whose every thought I know before you think it. What are you doing questioning me again? Instead, he listens to Habakkuk's complaint. He takes the punch on the chin and doesn't punch back. There is remarkable grace and patience here. And it's going to be important to remember that, because next up is what God does, and we are not going to find this part encouraging. So God doesn't ignore or dispute or rebuke in response to God's prayer, but God's response is still pretty brutal. Here in God's response, God's going to do two things. First, he's going to claim active responsibility for what's going on. And second, he's going to promise that things will get worse. That's what God does in response. First, God claims active responsibility. Habakkuk has assumed what we might assume, that if things are bad, then what God is doing is nothing. That the presence of the darkness means the absence of the light, that God stands idle. And God says, no, 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 not at all. I'm actively at work in this. Okay? Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. I am at work after all. We, understandably, when things are going badly, assume that God is far off. We might assume that angrily, as Habakkuk does. There's a tone of accusation in Habakkuk's prayer. Or we might put a more kind of pious covering on our assumption and try to distance God from responsibility for evil on God's behalf. Say something like, this is a common analogy, God is God and he's in charge, but he's in charge like the captain of a ship is in charge. And so even though the captain has certain things that he wants to happen, the sailors of the ship might not always be listening. And what really can the captain do about that? You see, so the evil in the world is the responsibility of the sailors, of you and me. And we don't really have to hold God responsible. God never, ever, anywhere in Scripture asks us to take responsibility away from him. He says, no, 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 I am in charge. I am in control. This is not happening because of my lack of intervention. This is my plan. God claims active responsibility for what is going on. And then if that's not enough, God promises that things are going to get worse. Habakkuk is praying for God to do something about Jehoiakim, about this king. And it's not difficult to tell what he's hoping for. This is long into the history of God's people having kings, and this part of God's people, more or less, had been alternating for hundreds of years between kings like Jehoiakim, who were terrible, and kings like Jehoiakim's dad, Josiah, who followed God's rule for kings, were faithful, and helped the people to prosper. So when Habakkuk prays, his prayer could be paraphrased as, would you please make Jehoiakim's reign short and make his son more like his granddad than like his dad? Could we get this guy off the throne and have a different kind of king? How soon can we get to the next election cycle? That's Habakkuk's prayer. And this is what God comes back with. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth for themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. You can't run and you can't hide. And it's actually worse than it sounds. The worst part of this is the part that started off sounding good, the second half of verse 5. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. out of context, that sounds to me like really good news, right? Like, that sounds like the Exodus. You guys are in slavery, but I'm coming in with signs and wonders. I'm going to put Pharaoh in his place and split the sea, and you guys are going to the promised land. That what God was referring to is, I am going to destroy Jerusalem, the city where you have dwelt as my people for centuries. The Chaldeans, they're the Babylonians, are going to tear it to the ground. You want Jehoiakim off the throne? You got it. And that throne will stay empty. I'm bringing an end to the line of David, the great king, whose offspring were supposed to reign here forever. That temple that you built for me, that you trust in as the one and only place where my presence manifests on earth, it's going to be demolished. It's going to be a ruin. All the things around you that you look at and go, aha, there's evidence that God really is at work in the world, I'm taking those things away. If we heard something like that, would we believe it? Even being told? God promises that what's going to happen is things are going to go from bad to worse. God claims active responsibility for his people's suffering. And then says the night is going to get darker. This event, which came to pass about 10 years after this prayer and response, is one of the cataclysmic moments in Israel's history. And there's lots throughout the Bible about the various whys, the reasons. That's not what we're going to talk about today, because that's not what's in our text. Our text is about the reality that it happened, rather than all of the explanations. And Habakkuk isn't given those explanations here. He's just told that it's going to happen. So how do we deal with that? What are you supposed to do with the news that God knows exactly what's going on, all the worst things in the world, and that today is not the day that they get better, that tomorrow is not the day when justice rolls down like a river and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, that it is going to be this way or worse for a while? What are we to do with that? The answer's there in the text. God begins with four commands in verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. Look and see. Wonder and be astounded. That's not what I was hoping for. I was looking for more of an action plan to do something about it, but that's not what we're given. Look and see. Wonder and be astounded. In other words, pay attention and have faith in me. God says to Habakkuk, I'm at work in the world and I want you to look among the nations and see. The idea here is not that Habakkuk would be really, really up to date on world events, right? God's not saying, get up early in the morning, brew yourself a cup of coffee, and sit down with the international section of the Jerusalem Daily News. This is not a command for you to know all the goings-on with impeachment or tension with Iran or trade snafus with China or any other thing. This is doing what Andy had us do in the prayer time. Not shutting out the darkness of the world. Not giving in to the temptation to insulate ourselves from injustice and oppression, to be distracted or focus on the livability of our little upper middle class community, but to be aware. Yesterday, we got a card in the mail at home from International Justice Mission, which is an organization we support as a family, letting us know that they had successfully rescued not quite 2,700 people from slavery in 2019, which is wonderful. Yeah. Look among the nations and see means rejoicing in that and recognizing that that represents less than a tenth of 1% of the slaves in the world today. That there are more people in bondage than there were at the height of cotton plantations and sugar cane farming in the Indies. Look among the nations and see means not shutting out the realities that we don't want to think about. That in our country, it is still the case that when a doctor scrubs a child from the womb of its mother, we call it healthcare. Or that we expect companies to care more about the interests of their wealthy shareholders than the interests of their minimum wage employees. That's look among the nations and see. Pay attention. Pay attention and then have faith in God. Then wonder and be astounded. When we look among the nations and see, I think the natural, the default, the easy reaction is to just kind of throw up our hands. What is going on here? What could anybody do? It's become popular for social commentators, people whose job it is to look among the nations and see in these last few years of turmoil, to quote a poem by William Butler Yeats that he wrote in World War I. Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dim tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, and the worst are filled with passionate intensity. There's truth there. That describes reality. Our challenge is not to take that and go into despair. To just go, well, life is nasty, brutish, and short. It's a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Oh, well. Our task is to take it and wonder and be astounded. That is great. As the weight of evil all around us is, our God is so much greater that in the end, all the injustice we see will not come close to balancing the scales against the justice of the Almighty. All the suffering we and everyone else experience, great as it is, will one day be a light and momentary affliction compared to the gifts our God intends to give us. That as dark as the night may be, God is working a dawn. Our task is to have faith in Him at the times when it is most difficult. If we have faith only in the times when things are going well, or only in the times when we can see on the horizon that they are about to go well, then our faith is not actually in God, but in our circumstances. God knows this, and so he engineers the circumstances of his people in the time of Habakkuk to take away all the things they've placed faith in instead of him. That's what he promises to do. And he says to Habakkuk, I'm doing this. Pay attention. Put your faith where it always belonged. Put your faith in me. Not in the stock market over time going up so that retirement works out. Not in personal liberty. Not in being a part of a country or a society that is amenable to the church's presence in its midst and offers tax deductions and pats on the back. Not in anything but God himself. What are we to do? Pay attention. Don't put your head in the sand. And put your faith in the only one who can make things right. In the one who has promised, eventually, on his timetable, not ours, to make things right. That's what we are to do. How? How are we to do that? Martin Luther King, a few days before he was assassinated, spoke at the National Cathedral, and he said, the moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice, which is a wise and courageous thing, especially for a man who had spent 15 years facing fire hoses and attack dogs and nightsticks wielded by policemen meant to serve and protect. It's an impressive thing for him to say. It's actually more complicated and harder than that. Because you can look at an arc and see where it's going. It's bending in this direction. But history isn't that simple. History is more like we are being led through a cave that none of us have ever been in before, and we don't know how long it goes or how deep it runs. We don't know if the next turn is to the left or to the right. Will lead us back to the surface and sunlight or down into greater depths. And it has been a long time. And at some point, if you spend long enough in a cave following a guide, you start to wonder if the guide is as lost as you are. So how are we to have faith? The only way I can see is because of what God did. Because of what God did. This response that God gives to Habakkuk comes up again in Scripture. Several hundred years later in Acts chapter 13. If you've got a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 13. The setting is this. Paul, who's one of Jesus' followers, has gone out from Jerusalem, out from Israel, and is proclaiming the good news of who Jesus is. And he visits the city of Antioch in the region of Pisidia, and he goes to the synagogue, the place where Jews would gather, and he gives a sermon. He's speaking to children of the exile. Okay? So in Habakkuk's time, more than 600 years previously, the Chaldeans come in and demolish Jerusalem and take nearly everyone into exile, force them to live elsewhere. And the Jewish people spread across the face of the known world. And very few of them ever make it back home. And so the people gathered at this synagogue, the exile, that event that happened in Habakkuk's day, it defines their day-to-day reality. They have been living away from the land that God promised them, away from home, for generations beyond counting. This story is still their story. And Paul quotes Habakkuk to them in verse 41. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And Paul's even referring to the same thing God was referring to. God referred in Habakkuk's day to the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, coming in and demolishing Jerusalem and destroying the temple. And Paul's referring to the Babylon of his day, the Roman Empire, which at this point is just a few years away of coming into Jerusalem and tearing everything down, including the temple, until not one stone is left upon another, as Jesus prophesied. It's the same story all over again. It's history repeating itself, right? It's the downward spiral, darkness getting worse and worse and worse. But one thing is different. In Habakkuk's day, the leaders of God's people, Jehoiakim and his clan, oppressed the people of God. And God dropped judgment on them. But suffering still fell on the people. They still bore the injustice. First at the hands of Jehoiakim, and then, as we'll talk about more in the next couple of weeks, at the hands of Babylon. This time around, things go differently. Back up in chapter 13 of Acts to verse 26. Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, did not recognize Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they didn't get Habakkuk, fulfilled them by condemning Jesus. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed." The leaders of God's people somehow manage to perpetrate an even greater injustice than Jehoiakim. They find the one man, the one person in history who was truly and fully and purely innocent, who had never done anything wrong. And even though they know it, even though they find no guilt in him, they kill him as a criminal. And so God's judgment is coming upon them again. The difference is, this time, the suffering falls not on God's people, but on God's Son. The story ends still with judgment for the perpetrators of the injustice. But for the suffering, the sword of God's wrath doesn't fall on their own necks, but upon Jesus. That's the message of salvation. That's what God is working in history. Verses 38 and 39. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Paul's getting at the reality that we really try to avoid when we consider the injustice of the world, which is that we are participants. We have a hand in the darkness. And it is good that judgment should come, and we should, with Habakkuk, cry out for it and long for a day when justice reigns, but at the same time, we desperately need that justice not to fall on us. And God knows this, and God loves us. And so he has it fall on Jesus instead. So that your sins and mine, when we put our trust in Jesus, are forgiven. Every last one of them. Past, present, and future, thought, word, and deed washed away in the blood of the innocent one. And we can freely look forward to that justice and long for the judgment the world so desperately needs. And wait. Wait as long as it takes. 600 years and more between Habakkuk's prayer and the fullness of God's answer. It could be even longer for us. But God is not idle, and his judgment is coming. And he has already won forgiveness for us. And so we wait. And while we wait, we pay attention, and we put our faith in him. Let's pray. Lord, it's such a simple thing to say. Have faith in you. Believe. Trust. It's not a simple thing to live. It's hard. This world is broken, and it has been broken for a long, long time. And we struggle to see your hand on the wheel of history. God, we need you to give us faith that isn't dependent on what we can see or not see. That trusts in you, in what you have done, in what you have promised to do, in your character. And all we can honestly pray is, we believe, help our unbelief. Give us the faith we need. We can't create it on our own. And we long for justice, Lord. We long for your judgment to come, for your light to shine on this land of deep darkness. May it be soon. May it be swift. May it be forever, as you have promised it will be. And we cling to you, that you would bring justice, that you would also bring mercy for us who have lived unjust lives, who really have sat idle. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on your world. Make us new. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, because there is no other name that can bring them about. Amen.